Good morning, everybody. All this technology, it takes time to get it all set up. Today, I want to look at two epistles that Paul wrote. Their epistles are 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. You might say, why are we going to look at these particular epistles? Well, for a number of reasons. One, they're very relevant to us today. And two, they are among the first of Paul's letters that he sent out to the churches. Some believe that he sent his first letter to the Galatians, but others believe that it might have been the Thessalonians who received his first letter. Now, the story of why and how this church formed is in Acts 17. Turn with me for a moment to Acts 17, just to get a background as to what was happening here. Paul and Silas, when travelling through the towns of Apollos and Apollonia, and came to Thessalonica, and there was a Jewish synagogue. As was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue service, and for 3 Sabbaths in a row, he used the scriptures to reason with the people. He explained the prophecies and proved that the Messiah must suffer and be raised from the dead. He said, "This Jesus I'm telling you about is the Messiah." Some of the Jews who listened were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, among with many God-fearing Greek men and quite a few dominant women. For 3 weeks, that's the important thing that we need to understand here. Because following this, the Jews of that city became very jealous of the effect that Paul's teaching was having, both among themselves and among their apostolates. It was making a change. In fact, what the Jewish leaders did, if we read on in Acts, is they arranged for rowdy individuals. You know, those sort of people who you generally don't invite to anywhere that would be respectable. The people that would be in the front end bars, that sort of thing. And he arranged for these people to get all excited and upset with the two apostles. And by getting them all upset with the two apostles, they started a major disturbance. They didn't get Paul or Silas because the foundling church in Thessalonica got the apostles out and sent them on to Berea. But it's interesting that this entire church was formed in 3 weeks. Some people say, well, it might have been longer than that. It might have been a few days longer than that. But the point is, the Bible tells us that only 3 weeks were used to actually persuade and talk and discuss in the synagogue with the people before the trouble started. So when Paul and Silas is forced to leave Thessalonica, they have a foundling church. They have given them the basics of what they need to understand and what they need to know. But they've been pulled away. So how's this church going to stand by itself? That's what Paul wants to address in this first epistle that he writes to the Thessalonians. He starts off with his standard greeting, but in a sense, it's not even his standard greeting, because it's not just from Paul, it's from Silas and Timothy. In other words, he's approaching them in such a way to say, 3 witnesses have agreed here. 3 of us are in agreement with this letter that we're sending to you. And as we know, Scripture says that if 3 are in agreement, it is heard. It is recognized and authoritative by God. And for that thing, where 2 or 3 of you are together, there am I in the midst. So these 3, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, is who this letter is from. Though from the reading of it, we recognize that Paul is the main author. In verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read, We always give thanks to God for all of you and pray for you constantly as we pray to our God and Father about you. We think of your faithful work, your loving deeds, and the enduring hope you have because of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, dear brothers and sisters, that God loves you and has chosen you to be his own people. For when we brought you the good news, it was not only with words, but also with power. For the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true, and you know of our concern for you from the way we lived when we were with you. So we received the message of joy from the Holy Spirit in spite of the severe suffering it brought to you. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, in case you are all wondering if I'm making this up as I go along. So that's why there's a few differences. But this is the bit I want to bring to your attention. In verse 7, as a result of you becoming an example to all the believers in Greece, throughout both Macedonia and Achaia. And now the word of God is ringing out from you to people everywhere, even beyond Macedonia and Achaia. From wherever we go, we find people telling us about your faith in God. We don't need to tell them about it, for they keep telling and talking about the wonderful welcome you give us and how you turned away from idols to serve the living and true God. And they speak of how you're looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. He is the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. 3 weeks. That's how long he had an opportunity to speak to them. It wasn't 3 weeks as in Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. It was three Sabbaths. So in reality, 3 days of an evangelical input, persuading, talking, discussing. And not one reference was made to the New Testament in all of that teaching, because it didn't exist. These letters that we're reading are the formation of it. So Paul's teaching was only about Christ. And this is what the Thessalonians took on board. They recognized that what was being offered to them through Paul and Silas, and Timothy as well, for he was there, was simply that through Jesus Christ, they could be made right with God. They could be made have a clean slate, the whole past wiped away. They could start afresh, a whole new existence. In later epistles to other churches, Paul would describe it as being a new creation, a new formed creature that hadn't existed before. And it's true, that's exactly what Christians were. Paul's preaching and teaching is very evident when we read these early epistles. We find that his focus was not on law. His focus was not on how to live your life. His focus was initially on Jesus Christ and why Jesus Christ was pivotal in salvation. You see, because Paul, as his custom was, we're told in Acts, always started off when he came to a new town or city, he'd go to the synagogue. He was talking to people who understood what the Jewish law taught. And Paul would use the Jewish law to say it's pointing towards the Messiah. And all the Jews knew about the Messiah. They were expecting the Messiah. But what Paul was doing then is he turns that round and he says, but this Messiah has come. This Messiah has appeared. And just as was said in the scriptures, he was offered up as a perfect sacrifice. And God has accepted that sacrifice, of which we can all bear witness, because he has been risen from the dead. The firstborn of the resurrection. This was startling. All the Jews knew about the Messiah. They were expecting, in many ways, a large king to come in with power, glory, and more or less bulldoze all the Gentiles into the sea and establish the kingdom of Israel, and everybody would become Israelite. But that's not what the message was about. You see, when Jesus came, he dealt with the problem that really existed: man's relationship with God. You see, the problem has never been about kingdoms. It's never been about peoples. It's about our relationship with God. And the very fact is, we didn't have one. We couldn't have one. Because you cannot have a relationship with a dead person. It's not possible. The dead know nothing. And that's what each and every single one of us and every single one of these Thessalonians were. They were dead, spiritually dead. They could not interact or work with God in any way whatsoever. So the very first thing that had to be done was they had to be given life. And to be given life meant they had to have a new spirit. They had to be reborn. They had to be remade. So this is what the new creation is about. But to get that life, someone had to be willing to give it. Parents give life to their children through the natural process. We pass on. A father passes on to the mother the sperm of life, which grows within the mother until the child is fit to be born. We understand the physical process. But the spiritual birth is exactly the same. But it's not a physical father that we need. It's a spiritual father, because it's spiritual life. Christ has the perfect spirit. It never died. It never sinned. It never transgressed God. That spirit had to be made available and to impregnate us. In other words, the physical human being is very much like the egg that is not fertilized, because there's no life in it. It has all the capacity to work with life, but there's no spiritual life in it. But when we accept Jesus Christ, God automatically gives us the life of his Son. That's why Jesus said, if I am in you and you are in me, then you have life. We have to have his spirit. And that spirit only came possible once the body of Jesus Christ had died. It only became available then. But you say, well, Christ rose again. Didn't he need his spirit again? No. You see, part of the process of the cross was to restore our dead spirit and make it acceptable to God. Because it had failed. It had not reached its purpose. Its purpose was to fulfill the will of God, and the will of God was live. And it died. But by presenting our spirit to Christ on the cross, our death became his death. He experienced and tasted death on our behalf. But when he rose, because he was righteous, when he was again quickened by the Spirit, our spirit quickened in him as well. When Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, Paul puts this beautifully. He says, we sit in him. You find that in Ephesians. We sit in Christ at the right hand of the Father. How do we sit in Christ at the right hand of the Father? You and I know that we have never entered heaven. We know we haven't. But in the same way that Christ lives in us, we live in Christ. In other words, that which was originally ours, which we had been born with, which we had inherited from our earthly fathers, that spirit of life, which had died to God, was now alive in Christ. And that life sits in heaven. And this is what the Thessalonian church heard over these three Sabbaths. They heard the message of Jesus Christ being expounded. They were being told that the spirit that you were born with is dead, you will die, and that's the way you will stay until the judgment day when God brings you all up for judgment and determination of what's going to happen to you. They all knew that. That was part of pagan custom as well as Jewish custom. They knew that there was a judgment, a time when you had to give account of how you lived your life and what you did. This had passed down throughout all the generations. It had got slightly warped from time to time as different religious belief structures entered into it, but it was all the same. So Paul is continually telling the Thessalonians the same thing. The only thing that's important is Jesus Christ and the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that he was resurrected. Because his resurrection means that you have been made acceptable to God. You're a new creature. You're reborn. You have been given a new start. All your past sins and transgressions no longer exist before God. Look at this from a Jewish perspective. Your average Jew has been taught that if you are going to be righteous, you have to obey the rules. We call them the law, but you have to obey them. Therefore, what do you have? You have, from a young child, instruction on how to be righteous, how to help the poor, how to meet the needs of your parents, how to work in the synagogue, how to recite the law. They learn everything about it. But it cannot and never could save them. Because the law only showed them what was wrong. And what was wrong was that they were dead. Spiritually dead, unable to have a relationship with God. But in the law, was examples of how they could be saved. It was only animal sacrifices, and that couldn't do the job. But it showed that if one was sacrificed who was worthy, then all could be saved. And that's what the law was designed to do. Highlight the problem, show you the fault, and tell you, you need God to solve this. That's what the Jews understood. Now look at the Gentiles. Lovely bunch of people. We're all related to them. Their understanding of the law was, well, they didn't have an understanding of the law. That was the problem. They lived their lives by their passions, by their desires. They did what was right in their own eyes. They listened to whatever people told them about whatever local gods were. And they accepted authority because they were used to authority. If a king was strong, he took over the country. If he was extra strong, he'd take over the country round about him as well. That's how Rome had built. It had grown on its strength, its power. So they understood authority. So if a king told you you're going to worship the emperor, who are they going to argue with him? No, they didn't argue. They just did it. They offered their sacrifices. They worshipped whatever gods were in the particular cities. And when you went to a new city, you found out, right, where's the wee handbook on how you worship the local god? Okay, let's make our offerings to him so we don't upset him. That was how they worked. It's very much protect yourself. But Paul, as he's talking to these Thessalonians, suddenly turns that upside down. He's saying to them, look, there's no difference between these Jews and you Gentiles. You both have the same problem. And the problem is, you don't know God, but you know you don't know God. You think you know God, but really you have no access to him because you're not holy. Which, you know, was a bit of a slap in the face to the Jews, but they got used to that fact. So Paul kept coming back. He kept coming back to the fact that only through Jesus is it possible. And if Jesus was raised from the dead, then you're going to be raised from the dead. And you're going to rule and reign with Christ on this earth in a physical kingdom. That's what the Thessalonians heard. That's what they believed. Jesus was the strongest king. Jesus was the living God. Jesus was their king. and through him they receive peace. We're told in Acts that the Holy Spirit worked mightily with these people. 3 weeks. Think of it. 3 weeks. And yet, when Paul's away from them, he's writing these letters. It is estimated somewhere between 12 to 18 months later, because he hadn't been able to get back to the people in Thessalonica. So he wrote a letter to them. And he always, I mean, look at the start of this letter. I mean, how did you do it? We always thank God for you. They had made such an impact on him. They had been so willing to accept the truth. This is Thessalonica. This was the place where the Bible legendarily says in Berea they were more acceptable to the truth. They were more fair. They checked the scriptures. They made sure it was right or wrong. But in Thessalonica it had been totally rejected. And that's the point. In Thessalonica the gospel had been rejected, except for this small group, the church. But look, move over to 2 Thessalonians. Paul has already sent the first letter, and now he's replied. This, again, would have taken a bit of time, but Timothy has visited with them, and he's got a good feedback from them, but now they've asked a particular question and he wants to address that question. The question has to do with their persecutions. This church wasn't all that big. We don't have an exact number of size. We know it was mostly female than male ratio because of all the prominent women. We know it was mostly Gentile to Jew because of the problems that the Jews had created. So we understand the dynamics of this church to a degree, but they have a very small area of knowledge. The only thing that's been teaching them, and I say the only thing, not meaning it really is a bad thing, was the Holy Spirit. Their teaching was now being given to them by the Spirit of God, but they'd had a problem. The persecutions that had fallen upon the church were severe. But a lot of it was being brought on by themselves. They couldn't avoid it. You see, the Spirit of God had entered them in such a way and with such power and with such witness. I think that's the right word for it. That they couldn't help but tell everybody about this wonderful thing they had got. They told everybody every time they went out. They lived at peace with everyone. They accepted hardship and problems and persecution, and they kept preaching and proclaiming. This could be called an evangelical church to the truest extent of the word. Because notice, everywhere Paul's going to spearhead the gospel, what do they tell him? Oh, we know about you guys. We've been talking to the Thessalonians. What? How did they get to know about it? This small church, 3 weeks in the forming, 3 weeks, had such an outreach. It is the second largest city in Asia Minor, and or at least it was at that time. And therefore, you've got to understand, there was outreach going from it. But it's only a small church. You're talking 20, 30 people, probably max. And yet, they're making such an impact. And you know what was making the impact? Because everywhere visitors came in, they were hearing about these horrible people down here who have this strange religion about this Jesus fella who apparently raised from the dead. And they were, what's all that about? But you see, the word was getting out. The word was getting out. Thessalonica's persecution was carrying the gospel throughout Asia Minor, ahead of the apostles. They were coming along afterwards, finding that a lot of the groundwork had been done. But Paul now addresses this question that they said about the persecution, because they said, does it ever stop? How long before Jesus comes back? We have heard stories that Jesus Christ has already started to come back. There are reports coming out. So Paul addresses this. He says, look, no, there is no reports going out. That's lies. Whether we, an angel of heaven, a vision, or anything else be told you, don't believe it. It's not true. Because there has to be a rebellion on the earth before Jesus can return. Because through the rebellion, the man of rebellion, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, is going to stand and come into force. He can't do that yet, Paul was saying, because he's being withheld. But the one who is withholding him will be removed, and then he will come. But our God, our King, Jesus, comes to fight against him with the breath of his mouth and will utterly destroy him. Basically, that's what Paul's saying to them. He's saying it here in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. But why is he bringing this across to them? Why this one point? Well, it's because these people, these Thessalonians, had got it into their head that Jesus was coming now. They saw the persecution. They had heard all the stories that persecution would come, that there would be problems, that there would be difficulties, that there would be a general rebellion and a rejection of God. And yet, it seemed to go on and on and on. And they said, but we're experiencing this. So Paul had to write to them. He had to say, look, there's a time factor here. There's things that have to happen. Yes, lawlessness is still going on. Yes, it's still being promoted in secret. But no, it hasn't revealed yet. The Antichrist has not come yet. There are Antichrists, but not the one that we're speaking about. The time of Jesus' return is not yet. Therefore, he addressed another problem. This is a doozy of a problem. We'd all love this one. Some of the people in Thessalonica had come to a decision. If Jesus is coming back, is there any real point in us holding down jobs? Wouldn't we be better out there preaching all the time, teaching, gathering? And, you know, those who aren't really gifted in it, they can meet our needs. Paul addresses this. He says, as I told you before, if you don't work, you don't eat. Very straightforward. So he says, anyone who will not acknowledge the authority of God in this letter, telling you to work for your living, is to be marked. You're not to treat them as an enemy, but you are to chastise them as brothers and sisters. You're to bring them back to the fact that the authority of God is through his apostles. And that only the apostles make those decisions, for they directly respect to God. And the reason Paul had taken this step, and why he had used not just himself, but, as I mentioned before, Silas and Timothy as he addressed these letters, was to highlight that. He was coming as a pastoral council. He was presenting them with the authority that they have over the church. He was reminding them that even though they had rights to expect to be kept, if necessary, they had never exercised those rights. They had treated them as if they were their own children. They had come harmlessly before them.